invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 12 and reading through 19. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My heart will be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when Jesus came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. If you look at John's version of this event, you'll find that John describes it with a good bit more emotion on Jesus' part. Jesus was not very happy. When I was young and not so bright, we thought it was cool, my friends and I did, to do things the unconventional way. I don't know what possessed us, but this was middle school. And so we would, we'd go to a department store and we would have wrong way escalator races. And we would go to the Rogue River and we would canoe as far and as fast as we could against the current. And we would attempt to ride our bicycles backwards and to see how far we could do that without falling over, see how fast and far we could do this. We did do all kinds of stupid things, really stupid things. I don't know what possessed us. Dumb things that were almost always much more difficult, and I guess that was the point, much more difficult than the conventional way of doing things. You know how that is, right? You notice how much easier it is to go with the flow rather than to go against it, to swim with the current rather than against it. And that's so true in life, isn't it? Going with the grain, you know, provides a certain level of safety and of relative freedom. Going against the grain is often difficult and far less comfortable. Now, I want you to hold that thought for just a moment. We'll return to it. Have you ever asked somebody the question, why, only to hear a thoughtless response, "Because that's the way it is"? Or even more irritating, "Why?" And the response is simply reduced to one word, and that is, "Because." Could it be that folks around you were unwilling to see anything other than what presently is? Could it be that they're unwilling to do anything different than what presently is? Could it be that they're unwilling to accept any alternative to what presently is? And perhaps no one is willing to pay the price in terms of time and effort, and sometimes otherwise, in order for it to be any other than the way it is. And in one way, you know, that's understandable, because you see, there's a cost involved when there is change, right? There's a cost involved in setting a new course. There's a cost involved in people who are unwilling to accept the way it presently is, to accept status quo. Martin Luther made Martin Luther. What do you think about when you think about Martin Luther? You think about somebody who was willing to go against the grain, you know, come what may. So he nailed his theses on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, and he set into motion the greatest period of reformation in the church because he was not willing to accept the status quo in the church. He looked around at the church and he said, "This is not the church of Jesus Christ any longer." Harry Norton, fed up with alcohol-related fatalities, founded Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. Martin Luther King led a grassroots revolt against racism in our land, spurred on by this dream of true equality for all peoples. And then there's Jesus of Nazareth, who refused to accept the status quo and ultimately paid a very high price for doing that, ultimately gave his life on the cross. Mark 11 presents us with this startling picture of Jesus, a picture that at first glance may seem out of character to us. It's this same Jesus who, you know, we have this image of, "Let the little children come to me and don't prevent them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God," as children were playing with him and on his lap. We have this image of Jesus compassionately healing the sick and lovingly caring for the outcasts of society. And he's in the temple, and he is not very happy. And he is overturning tables. And according to John's account, he's driving out both animals and people with a whip that he had fashioned. And yet, if you stop to think about it, this image of Jesus really isn't out of character, because over and over in the Gospels reveal Jesus as somebody who was not willing to accept the way things were. In fact, you know, set against the religious climate of that day, Jesus was a radical. He was unwilling to go with the grain simply because that's the way that they had been accustomed to doing things when it came to religion and religious observance. And he regularly challenged the status quo. There was an edginess about Jesus. He had no patience for certain things, regardless of the consequences to himself. So here in the court of the Gentiles, where this takes place, Jesus is taking a stand for what is right, not what is comfortable. He's taking a stand for truth, not ease. But why was Jesus so angry? Well, verse 17 says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." So he's quoting from Isaiah, and he's holding up Isaiah before them, and he's saying, "Isn't it not written? After all these years, don't you get this? What did we do wrong? Where did we go wrong? My house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." So here's a model of the temple. You have seen different versions of this before, but you see the outer court there. Oh, just to make sure it's right there. This is called the court of the Gentiles. The inner area here was reserved for the Jewish people, those who were ethnic Jews. And so it was in the court of the Gentiles that those God-fearing Gentiles, in other words, those people who were not Jewish but had converted to Judaism, would come to worship because they could not go any further. There were actually signs posted upon the penalty of death, Jews only. So their only option was to worship in the court of the Gentiles. But the same court of the Gentiles had over the years become a marketplace. In a move designed to line the pockets of the priests and enrich the temple coffers, the high priest had authorized that a market would be set up, marketplaces set up in the court of the Gentiles, throughout the court of the Gentiles. And there you could buy things that you would need to make a sacrifice: animals, doves, grain, oil, salt. But these were at exorbitantly high prices. I mean, this was like baseball field theater prices, right? Sandra and I went to see a movie this past week. It had been a long time since we were in a movie theater. I bought a Coke for $6. Could not believe it. $6. What would possess me last time I buy a Coke in a theater? That was the exorbitant price, indicative of the exorbitant prices that were being sold. Because after all, they've got a captured market there. Here's what you may not know. To increase sales of these very high prices, priests would sometimes, scholars say, oftentimes some of them would declare that the animal that you brought from home, or the dove that you brought from home if you were poor circumstances, was blemished, was unacceptable, had a defect. And why did that matter? Because all the way back to the book of Exodus, those animals that were to be used for sacrifice and worship were to be animals without what? Spot or blemish. So there was a little of this going on, and they would find some reason to say, that's not acceptable, forcing you then to go to the markets, the stalls that are set up in the court of the Gentiles, to buy another at a much higher price. Furthermore, there were money changers who set up any number of booths in the court of Gentiles, and they did big business milking foreign visitors with exorbitant exchange rates. And again, here's the context. Those who came from quite a distance had to have their money changed into Jewish currency, because any money stamped with an image of the Roman emperor — who was the Roman emperor in the Roman Empire? A Roman emperor was considered a god, but the Jews would not permit Roman currency in the temple area, and so they were forced to exchange, and they exchanged at very, very high rates. There's something else that's going on. I don't know if, you know, this is obviously a model here. On this side here is the comes down to the Kidron Valley and then the Mount of Olives. And this side here was the larger city of Jerusalem. The Temple Mount covers the equivalent of 35 football fields. It is the largest, or was in that day, the largest religious structure in the Roman Empire. And so what people would do when they wanted to travel into the city from the Mount of Olives is they wouldn't go around, they would just walk through. Or they would go from this side and walk through. Take a shortcut. Who of us wouldn't take a shortcut, right? And that's the reference that's in the scripture here when Jesus said, no, you're not going to take your merchandise through the temple, which is exactly what was happening. Now you're a God-fearing Gentile. You have committed your life to the one true God of the Jews. Where are you worshiping? You're worshiping only in one area, the one area that is permitted. But what else is happening in that one area? It's filled with money-changing booths, filled with animal stalls, filled with noise and smells and activities and people taking shortcuts. What's that going to do with your ability to worship the God that you have committed your life to? It was a very difficult thing for the Jews to do this. Bottom line, Jesus was angry. Jesus was angry both because they had taken God's sacred house and made it a merchandise mall and a place of commercial extortion, as well as a real barrier to people who sincerely wanted to worship. The temple was intended to be a place of prayer, not profit, but the religious leaders and the majority of people thought nothing of it. This is just the way it is. It hadn't started out to be that way, but over the years, this is what has happened. And most people never noticed. They just accepted it. I mean, it worked for them. You know, why change the status quo? They're comfortable with the way it was. But lest we think that we're dealing here with ancient history, make no mistake about it, status quo is alive and well today. In politics, it's known as being politically correct. In business, it's known as adhering to the official corporate line. In so many other places, I think also in the church today, it's referred to as one's comfort zone. Because we like things just as the way they are. Because it doesn't require me to take risks and go beyond what is comfortable. Because I don't like change. You think with me about the world in which we live in, though. You think about the violence. You think about the hatred. You think about the prejudice. We've seen all of these things in the last couple of years and more, in the last couple of months and more, in the last couple of weeks and more. You think about mass shootings. You think about the plight of refugees. You think about the continuing assault on the environment. You think about the kind of anything goes morality in our culture. You think about the seeming indifference to the very real needs of those who live in the bottom rung of our society. I mean, we could go for a few minutes, right? And you could shout out what it is that you have been observing in our land, in our culture, and society, and life together, right? Is this the way things are supposed to be? Does this describe a world that values all people as image bearers of God? Does this describe life that flourishes, which is God's intention for life, that it would be flourishing? And we don't have to talk about what's out there. We can start talking about what's more in our immediate world as well. As followers of Jesus Christ, who refuse to accept the idea, this is just the way it is, to refuse to accept the status quo, how do you think that goes over? When we're a little bit like sometimes, or some of you might say, yeah, a little bit more than that, what was going on in the religious climate of Jesus' day. How can we accept what is unacceptable to Jesus? How can we sit idly by? Or, it's occurred to me, you know, maybe we've just gotten so used to it. We talked about getting used to it last week, right? We get used to the idea of God's grace. We're so familiar with it. Well, maybe we're so used to this stuff that's happening in the world. We're so used to opening up our devices and reading about yet another instance. Maybe we've gotten so used to a world that is so unacceptable to Jesus that we've become indifferent to it. Or maybe, you know, my life is pretty enclosed. My life is pretty, I live in a pretty much of a bubble. I don't have a lot of these things impacting me. Yeah, other people, but I'm okay. Everything is mostly fine. Why should I be concerned about it? One of the real problems of the church, and one of the real problems for us today, is that we live in a me-first culture in which so many people in our culture, in our North American culture, are living for themselves and struggle to find any real focus in life apart from themselves and apart from their quest to have a comfortable life. And I wonder how much of this it's all about me kind of attitude, which permeates so much of life in our culture, has found its way into and also the church. John Osborne, a contemporary observer of the church in the United States, writes this: "Far too many Christians in too many churches are consumed with whether their needs and preferences are being met. Precious little energy is being spent in reaching out to the world around it. Precious little energy is spent in speaking out against the evils and the injustices in the world. Precious little energy is spent in serving the community and making a difference in the lives of people in the community surrounding the church. Perhaps it's time once again," says Osborne, "to allow Jesus to cleanse the temple." Now we get what he's referring to. He's referring to the church today. When we get comfortable to allow him to stir us, when we find ourselves entrenched to allow him to purge us, when we become lazy to allow him to guide us back to our true calling, when we lose our focus to allow him to renew our vision for making a difference in the world. Because if any of this is true for us, you know, largely living and focusing on our wants, our desires, and our needs, we're missing out on our calling, and our lives are out of sync with one of the key reasons why we are here in the first place. If we don't see our personal mission, and as a church, if we don't see our corporate mission as making a difference in this world, we are not fulfilling our life's purpose, and we are not being the church of Jesus Christ very well. And of course, we have thought about this many times together, haven't we? But let's be honest. It is not easy to go against the grain. It is not easy to swim against the current. It is not easy to speak out prophetically against the status quo. And it is certainly not easy to engage ourselves in ways that run against the grain in our society. Going against the grain is difficult and sometimes can be costly. It requires a commitment and a willingness to go beyond what is comfortable for us, also as a church, corporately, beyond what is safe for us, beyond what is secure. It requires a willingness to take risks. We try to minimize risk-taking in our lives. And the gospel says, no, risk-taking is an important part of our calling to be followers of Jesus Christ. It requires a willingness to swim against the current of popular opinion, accepted practice. Oh, and this idea that truth is whatever you think truth is. There's nothing that anchors truth. You think this is truth? Well, good for you. Bless you. You live your life this way. You think this is truth? Well, bless you. You don't know what truth is? Well, you'll figure it out. Requires a willingness to speak out about misguided ideas about truth and values in our world. It requires a willingness to stand out rather than to keep silent. Who wants to stand out today? Who wants to be different today? It requires a willingness to be criticized, to be labeled maybe as intolerant, to be ridiculed. It requires a willingness to live out the values and the reality of God's kingdom and to reflect the heart of Christ in such a way that the watching world knows that we are very different. The watching world sees in us the beauty and the character of Jesus Christ. And nothing destroys our credibility like hypocrisy. It requires a willingness to invest ourselves in working to right wrongs rather than ignoring them, pretending we don't notice, looking the other way. It's so easy to be critical. Oh, man, this, I'm just so tired of this. We go halfway so often. It's not like we boldly make a stand, but we sort of, under the radar, condemn. And maybe at times rightly so. But the Gospels are looking for us to do something positive. To right a wrong. As a church, we need to put our money where our mouth is. I don't mean that literally, or maybe that's part of it, but I mean to say it's more than just talk, right? It's more than just talk. So where are you in all of this? Are you making a difference in the world around you? And are we making a difference in the world around us? And I want to say that I see the Spirit of God moving in this congregation. I want to say that this congregation is a different church than it was 12 years ago, which is my frame of reference. I want to say that so many of you are out there in the community in so many different ways. Some of the ways are church programs, but more often than not, you're out there with other ministries or you're out there doing your thing with your neighbors and the people around you, with your colleagues. I have been so encouraged, Pastor Mark as well, because we've been thinking about this together as we anticipate another ministry year. And I think that that Jesus would be very, very affirming
What about you? Are you sometimes content to be silent and to be comfortable and to prefer the risk-free method of living? And you're okay with going with the flow while not agreeing or liking everything around you? I'd like you to think about this today. Those of you who have a worship bulletin, on the back side of the bulletin, I have some questions for you. Oh, and here I'll put it on the screen. What would it mean for you to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and refuse to accept the status quo? What would that mean for you? What would it mean for you to swim against the current of popular opinion and accepted practice in the world around you? What would it mean for you to invest yourself, time and energy, space, a call to action? What would it mean to invest yourself in working to right the wrongs and helping to make this world a closer reflection of God's intentions for it? What would it mean for you to take the baton that Jesus Christ is handing, is longing for you to take hold of? Parents, I want to encourage you to talk about these questions. That's why it's in the back of the bulletin. I want to encourage you to take it home and to talk about it with your family. I want to encourage you to think about it with your kids. What would it mean for your kids in their context, in their world, with what they're seeing, with what they're facing? What would it mean for you as an adult? Let's not, you and I, settle for what's widely accepted. Let's not, you and I, settle for the status quo. Let's not be content just to go with the flow. Let's, you and I, follow the one who gave his life. Which made all the difference for you and me. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your word to us this morning, and I pray that you will enable us not just to have heard it, but to continue to hear it, to continue to reflect on it, that you will enable us to be willing to be courageous and ask ourselves these hard questions, and that you would speak to us in and through them. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.